Scripture this morning, 2 Peter, the second epistle of Peter, the very first chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll read the entire chapter. What we're about to read and to hear is the very word of God. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. His name be praised, both now and always.
I'd like to thank Pastor Fenema for leading us in worship, and also to the consistory for this privilege of addressing you with God's word. And we pray for God's blessing upon his truth this morning. I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 5 to about 12, but let's just read verse 5 at the moment. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and so on. Maybe some of the children and younger people here, maybe all of us, remember the time that we learned how to ride a bicycle. You looked at that piece of metal and you saw it as a very impossible means of transportation. You looked at these very thin wheels and how little contact they had with the ground, and you saw that there were no stabilizers on it. And you thought, how can I possibly sit on that bike and move without falling over? Looks impossible. And so you get on it, and you lift your legs from the ground, you put them on the pedals, and you fall over. And maybe your mom or dad tells you, well, you've got to actually move forward, you've got to pedal, and you think, well, that's an even greater risk if I do that. It feels shaky and dangerous enough, just static. If I move forward, surely I'm going to be in even greater danger. But after a few other tries, you see, well, there's nothing else for it but to try and move forward. And as you begin, yes, you're a bit shaky, but you're safer than you were than when you were just standing still. There's safety in moving forward. There's safety in momentum. And that illustration I want you to keep in mind as we look at these verses that Peter brings to us this morning. Because basically what he's saying to us is there's safety in moving forward. There's safety in spiritual momentum. And he's really working on the very often difficult question of the relationship between faith and practice. Faith, as it were, getting on the bicycle, and practice, the moving forward on it. I'd like you to notice 5 points. First of all, practice cannot save us. We all need salvation. But doing cannot save us. That's what Peter lays out as a foundation in verses 1 to 4. And he does it in a number of ways. He's emphasizing here that salvation is a divine gift. It's not something produced by human effort. You see it, for example, in verse 1. He speaks of having obtained faith. In other words, it was given to us. And how was that faith? How's that salvation gotten? It's through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And then he points to the source of grace and peace. He says, may that be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Again, tracing everything to a divine source. And then in verse 3, he says, his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Again in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. See what he's doing? He's laying layer upon layer upon layer in this critical foundation that sinners are saved by faith alone. And that faith itself being a divine gift. And he does this in so many ways because he realizes that if you put a crack in that foundation, eventually the whole structure will fall down. Recently I was working on a trailer, trying to get trailer lights to work. I was at it for days and tried so many different things and sometimes came very close, apart from maybe just one light not working. Eventually realized that there was just one problem. One earth was not properly connecting. Everything else was working fine, but just one earth, slightly misdirected, touching the wrong thing, and I couldn't get on the road. And so it is, Peter's saying, with faith. Unless your salvation is wholly and fully and completely dependent on God, it's not the salvation of the Bible. You can't even get moving. You can't even begin. If there's even one little wire of your soul, as it were, that is not connected to, as it were, the great divine generator, then we're not saved. And so he portrays here the promises of God as the cable through which God's power comes into our powerless lives. He says in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Peter's saying, abandon all self-confidence, all self-sufficiency, all self-righteousness, all self-confidence, and connect completely and totally with God and God alone through his promises. It's faith alone that saves. It's not faith plus, it's faith full stop. Now we use that word a lot, don't we, children, young people? We talk about faith, and yet sometimes we don't define it or explain it. What is faith? Well, first of all, it's faith in God's word. In God's word. That's where it begins. That's what Peter brings before us again. These divine promises of God's word. I remember some years ago, growing up, we used to go on vacation from the north of Scotland to the south of England, and we'd a 7 or 8 hour drive. And sometimes we would stop for gas and some refreshments in a service station. And then we would go back out onto the freeway again. And I was utterly convinced at times that we were no longer going south. That when we were back out onto that freeway, somehow my father had turned north. And we weren't going on vacation at all. We were just going back home again. And I remember saying, "You know, Daddy, you sure? You've got this right." And he said, "Yes, I assure you this is the right way. We've done this 7 times now, and this is the right way to go." I'd be very doubtful. And he'd say, "Well, look, here's the map. Take the map. And the next city south is, say, Birmingham. And you check for the road signs for them coming up." And sure enough, it was always Birmingham. It was always the right place. And so gradually you begin to build confidence in the map, and you build confidence in the driver's word. And so you begin to realize whatever you feel, whatever instincts, whatever faulty sense of direction, you just ignore that. And you go with the map and the word of the driver. You believe. Your faith. And this is what God is calling us to do, to have faith in his map, in his word, in his promises. And then beyond that, to have actually faith in him. Not just his word, but faith in him. Faith in his word builds faith in him. Faith in these promises and seeing these promises fulfilled and his word kept. It grows and deepens and strengthens faith. So, practice, doing, cannot save us. Faith alone, in Christ alone, does. But secondly, practice follows faith. We have to get that order, that sequence crystal clear in our minds. So many go wrong here. It's faith, then practice. Faith, then works. And any slight confusion there, we really are in serious spiritual danger. But Peter does go on to say, practice what you believe. He says in verse 5, "and beside this," and actually, the literal translation of these words is, "and because of this." And he's referring back to verses 1 to 4, and he's saying, because of this, because of all that God has given you, because of all that God has done for you, respond in this way. Because God has laid this rock-solid foundation of his salvation, build upon that. Because of this, add to your faith. The word for add there is the word maybe we're more familiar with, choreograph. You know what a choreographer is? It's somebody who maybe takes a group of actors or singers and manages them and puts them in the right places and brings them on at the right time and shows them the right actions to do and takes all these separate parts and people and puts them together in a beautiful display or a beautiful symphony of sound. And so Peter's saying here, choreograph these with your faith. He's saying, don't let faith be, as it were, a solo act. Choreograph around it, arrange with it, join with it, and then he goes on to list a number of different characteristics. Let's look at what we are to add to our faith. And the first thing he says is virtue, which is literally excellence, usually used for moral excellence or moral strength, moral clarity. And so he's saying, if you love me, keep my commandments. The law that we read earlier is pointing to, and he's saying, add to your faith moral clarity, 10 commandment clarity and strength. Add to your faith obedience to God's holy law. And the word for virtue there, or excellence, really portrays beauty, something that's incredibly lovely to look at and enjoy. And so Peter and the other biblical writers are saying that this is true beauty in God's eyes. Virtue, moral strength, moral clarity. But then he says, in addition to that, we're to add on knowledge. Of course, that means knowing more of God's word intellectually. But it means more than intellectual knowledge. It means experiential knowledge. You could get somebody to come here and give you a lecture on faith who'd actually never believed. You could come and have somebody give you a very lucid, clear, orthodox, systematic treatment of the Holy Spirit, who's never actually known the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. They have no experiential knowledge. And so Peter here is calling us to add to intellectual knowledge, experiential knowledge, that we're not just able to define faith, but that we believe more. Not just that we can say what repentance is, but that we are actually repenting. And the knowledge here is also a knowledge of discernment, being able to discern between what's true and false, what's good and bad. So difficult in this morally confused, relativistic world, isn't it? What do I do here? We're faced with so many ethical dilemmas in our workplaces and in our families and in the public square, and we feel our ignorance. Peter's calling us to increase our knowledge, our discerning knowledge, our ability to know right from wrong, true from false. But then he says, on top of virtue and knowledge, he says, add temperance or self-control. Now, this word, although it's sometimes used for being able to say no to sin, it's actually more often used for the good things of this life, things that are not in and of themselves sinful. The blessings that God gives us, but which, through over-attachment to them, they can become our masters. It might be a hobby, a pastime, a sport, a possession, even a person. Maybe a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a husband, a wife, a child. We can make anything, any good thing, into an idol. And so Peter calls us here, don't be mastered by anything, anyone, any place, any hobby, any pastime. Have them by all means, but never be mastered by them. Never let them become what controls how you spend your time, your money, etc. Self-mastery is what we're called to. And the Puritans used to test themselves on this by seeing how long they could go without something. If they were suspicious of something, maybe getting too much of a hold on their hearts, they would say, well, let me try for a week without going there, using that, seeing that person, and see if I can cope. And they would soon know if it had got control of them or if they were in control of it. Self-mastery. Then speaks of, fourthly, patience, endurance. We might call it today stickability. In the face of trials and afflictions and temptations, do we stick at it? In fact, even it speaks of when we fall into sin. What do we do? Well, the psalmist speaks of the righteous man who falls 7 times and he gets up again. And so he's calling us, whether we are facing trial, temptation, or even that we've fallen into sin, he's saying, stick at it, endure, persevere, keep going, grow in this rare quality today of stickability. And then he says, godliness. And that word is usually used of reverence or fear in worship. And his call here is to deepen our piety, our inward reverence before God. He's saying, is your worship being characterized more and more in private and in public with this healthy awe of a great God? If you're not deepening, if you're not growing and maturing in this area, he's saying, it's not good. Then to godliness, he says, add brotherly kindness. That's the love that's given to Christian brothers and sisters. He's saying, be fervent, be zealous in caring for the church that you're a member of and those in it. And then to that, he says, add charity, which is a much wider love word than just loving fellow Christians. It's a word that's really more to do with unselfish love. You love the brethren, you have a reason for it. They're Christians, they're brothers and sisters in the Lord. You love a husband or a wife, there's a reason for it. They're attractive, you enjoy them. But this love is unreasonable love. It's inexplicable love. It's illogical love. If we've never loved somebody in such a way that somebody never comes up to us and says, I don't know what you do with that person. I don't know why you waste your time with them, her, them. We're not loving like this. This is the love that's characteristic of Christ, isn't it? Love for the unlovely. Unreasonable, illogical, inexplicable love. Peter's saying, practice that. 7 characteristics here. 7, of course, being the number of perfection. He's calling us to completeness. He's calling us to wholeheartedness. He's calling us to maturity. He's calling us to grow. There's probably some progression in these. It goes more from the inward graces to the outward. Starts with faith, and it's capped off with love. But it's not as if we begin with virtue and then we tick that one off. And then we go into knowledge and we tick that one off. And so on. These graces grow together or not at all. We are to be working in all seven areas as a constant checklist to us. He's saying, add, beside this, because of this, add, choreograph around your faith these seven characteristics and qualities. But then thirdly, practice is difficult. The word there for giving all diligence is make every effort. In other words, this is not going to come naturally, easily, automatically. This isn't just going to happen. It's going to require effort, work, discipline, concentration. And it's in the present continuous tense. It's saying, this isn't going to happen if you just do it now and again. It's to be constant, ongoing, determined action. This is a call to blood and sweat and toil and tears. Don't know if you've ever watched or seen a video or something that those who train dancers or ballet dancers, they actually bleed at times with what they have to do and for how long they have to do it. And yet they're prepared to do it for the ultimate beauty that's presented. Peter's saying, is this not worth it? To adorn our faith, to present the beauty of the gospel to the world, train yourself, discipline yourself, in this difficult work of adding to your faith. It's going to be difficult and demanding. It's going to rub against us the wrong way. It's going to go against our grain. And yet Peter still calls us to it. And this call, of course, again, is based on God's power. Because of what God has done and God is doing, you can also do too. Because salvation has been worked in you, you can work that out in fear and trembling. You're not alone, in other words. Fourthly, practice makes perfect. Notice here, it says in verse 8, if these things be in you, and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But, there's a contrast, he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So, he's saying there's an alternative here. The alternative is to put nothing into this, to lack these things. What happens if you do that? Well, it says, he that lacks these things is blind. He cannot see afar off, and he's forgotten he was purged from his old sins. He's saying, this produces short-sightedness, spiritual myopia. If we don't practice, we won't see back clearly or forward clearly. We won't see what we've been saved from in the past. We've forgotten, it says here, that we were purged from our old sins. But also, we cannot see afar off. We can't see the great purpose and calling that God has given us to press on to his kingdom, his eternal and everlasting kingdom. He's saying if there's not practice in your life, you might as well have spiritual cataracts. But if there's practice, if there's real practice, if these things be in you and abound, what happens? They make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we think, well, there's practical Christians and there's theological Christians. And, well, they know a lot, but they do a lot. Peter's just getting rid of that altogether. He's saying this: those who do most know most. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is so linked doing the practical side with Christianity that you cannot properly know Christ without it. He blesses doing to your intellectual, spiritual development. And really, you want to summarize this? If you simply float, you'll float away. There's a series of books called The Incredible Series, and there's one called Glenda's Long Swim. Glenda and Robert Lennon were in their yacht off Florida, 4 miles off the coast, fishing, when Glenda decided to jump in for a swim. Not knowing how strong the current was, she began to float away, unable to get back to the boat. The husband, without thinking, jumped in to go and save her, but he too was unable to resist the current. He was a champion swimmer, she wasn't, so they agreed that he would start swimming with all his might just to stay in the same spot until the tide turned and he'd be able to get back to the boat, and then he'd come and get her. So she floated away without trying anything. 6 hours later, he, though strong swimmer, was quite far away from the boat. It was just a dot on the horizon, but the tide turned and he made his way back. Exhausted, he got to the boat, but night had fallen and he couldn't search for his wife. The next day, a search party went out and they found her 20 miles off the Florida coast. Incredible story. But also a powerful illustration. In the Christian life, if we simply float, we'll float away. We have to swim hard to even stay still. So much is the opposition to the work of God within us and outside of us. But practice produces perfection. Lastly, practice produces assurance. Practice produces assurance. If you lack assurance of faith, you're saying to yourself, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. What should I do? Should I read books on assurance until I get assurance? Well, of course, books on assurance are helpful. But it's interesting here how Peter links assurance with, again, practical Christianity. He says, verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. He's saying practical, doing, living Christianity will itself have an assurance-producing effect in your soul. And not just assurance in life, but especially, Peter points to assurance at death. I'm sure we all think of that from time to time. How will I die? Well, Peter tells us, if these things be in us and abound, we won't just have assurance now, but look at verse 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When death comes, the Christian is not only believed, but has practiced his faith and lived it out and choreographed these characteristics around it He's saying he will enjoy a blessed deathbed. He will have confidence and certainty. An entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes I've seen that. I'm sure your own pastors have seen that. When a Christian has been dying, the confidence and certainty and hope, it just shines from their faces. You say, I want to die like that. Sometimes, of course, through medication, people are in comas, they're unconscious, you can't tell. I believe what this verse teaches is that though we can't see or hear, there's something going on in the depths of that Christian soul. An entrance is being ministered to them abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Practice produces assurance. Here is a beautiful symphony waiting to be played in your life and my life. Different instruments waiting to be blown or played. Peter points us to them and says, start picking them up. Start using them. There's safety in moving forward. There's safety in spiritual momentum. If you stop, you fall off. And he points us above all to the place we start and the place we keep coming back to, the power of God through the promises of God. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank thee if thou hast given us faith, and we thank thee for any enabling we've been given to do. We pray for more faith and more practice, that we might be more safe in this world and as we prepare for the world to come. Bless thy word to us. May it have a lasting effect. In Jesus' name we pray.